If you take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 6, you can find that in the Church Bible on page 838. Give me a moment. I was on John chapter 8 looking at verse 41 going, wait, this is not what I studied. All right. John 6 beginning in verse 41 going to the end of the chapter. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your father ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he will also live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning those were who did not believe, and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you, that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is the devil. He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. And the congregation said, Amen. I'm sorry, I was hesitating there because, and this happens to me at times, you get intrusive thoughts. And the intrusive thoughts were, I missed two things on the prayer list. I'll get to those at the end. I will make sure I pray for those two things. Right now, I want us to focus on John 6. I'm just curious, show of hands here. How many have tried pumpernickel bread? Now, here's another question. How many have actually tried pumpernickel bread? You see, in Canada, most pumpernickel bread is simply dark rye bread with caramel coloring because actual pumpernickel bread can be rather offensive. I'm just curious, show of hands, how many know what the meaning of pumpernickel is? And if you don't know, Google it after the evening service. The very name reveals how people view the bread. True pumpernickel bread is steamed, and it is very heavy. Now, when I found out about this, we were in New Brunswick, and I said to Coralie, I have to find it, because I loved the imitation that most people eat. And so when I got true pumpernickel bread and tried it, I discovered I was in the minority that thought this was really good. What people find offensive, some absolutely delight in. And bread throughout the world has been a staple in diets from the beginning. Scripture refers to the necessity of bread, with bread being mentioned in Genesis 3 as part of the curse. Listen to what God declared to Adam. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. It is not that bread is evil, but because of the fall, now the only way you're going to eat bread is you have to work to get it. It is going to be difficult. And the necessity of bread is revealed from the Old Testament to the New, so that when Jesus makes his declaration that he is the bread of life, you are supposed to grasp its significance. Jesus declaring he's the bread of life is revealing his necessity, and by that he's also revealing his offense. And so this evening, before we come to the Lord's table, I want us to look at this large portion in only two points: the offense and the necessity of the bread of life. The offense of the bread of life consumes most of this passage. And the offense is revealed by two groups, the Jews and the disciples. And since it's been 2 weeks, let me just remind us who these groups are. The crowd that were fed at the beginning of this chapter have now morphed into the Jews. They are God's covenant people, and they prided themselves on worshiping the one true and living God. And Jesus has revealed throughout this chapter that while they pride themselves on the worship of God, they don't actually know God. They are misguided. They rely on themselves and their performance of rituals. We could say that they have a cultural faith. Their lives are steeped in tradition and rituals. Their calendar revolves around ceremony, but they do not believe as Jesus has revealed in this chapter. They go through the motions, but there's no true faith. And the evidence, Jesus says, of that is they don't believe him. The equivalent today could very well be the term cultural Christianity. An outward adherence, but little else. The second group is smaller. We just get introduced to them at the very end of this chapter, the disciples. And this isn't the a reference to the 12. They come after. The disciples are a larger group. They follow Jesus. They've come out of the Jews. The Jews are impressed with Jesus' sign. The disciples are impressed with the signs and the teachings up until this point. And it is these two groups, the misguided crowd or the Jews and the disciples, who become offended at Jesus being the bread of life. And the misguided crowd or the Jews are the first to reveal their offense. They are offended because they think they know Jesus. And this is revealed in verses 41 and 42. They are offended at Jesus' claim because they know Jesus' family. In verse 59, John reveals that this dialogue or debate is taking place in a synagogue. So Jesus isn't debating unbelievers. He's not debating pagan Gentiles. He's debating the church. And Jesus was a hometown boy, or so they thought. And to put it in terms we can understand, let's make Chatham Capernaum. That would mean Jesus grew up in Wheatley. It's roughly the same distance between Capernaum and Nazareth. And while not directly from Capernaum, his family would be known. And this causes offense. He was one of them. They knew his family. And yet they know by his teaching he is claiming authority well above his family station. While the Jews loved the miracles, the authority that he was claiming was offensive because they thought they knew who Jesus was. Jesus' response in verses 43 to 51 is not to tone down his rhetoric, but to increase it. He declares that he's greater than the manna that the Exodus generation receives. We see this in verses 49 through 51. Jesus declares that those who ate the manna still died, but those who would feed on him would not die. This leads, of course, to greater offense, as verse 52 reveals. And again, Jesus doesn't dial back his metaphors, but increases them. Now one must eat his flesh and drink his blood. And Jesus ends in verse 58 with again comparing himself to manna. Jesus is greater than the bread of heaven received from the Exodus generation, because this bread didn't lead to eternal life. But if you feed on Jesus, you will receive eternal life. And to this misguided crowd that had sought Jesus from the very beginning of this chapter for their own benefit, Jesus doesn't relent. He doesn't give in to their whims, but he challenges them on why they're seeking him. Because from the very beginning of this chapter, we see the crowd is seeking Jesus because they want a quick fix. They want an improvement on their life. They don't want one who must be their life. They want little changes. They want minor improvements. And today, we still find many of these within the visible church. They want a Jesus who agrees with them, who allows them to live as they please, who doesn't challenge any of their prejudices, actions, words, or lack thereof. They want an easy Jesus who gives them what they want when they want. This is the crowd. And to this crowd, Jesus reveals their lack of faith by declaring to them in the most unpleasant of ways his necessity. They have to feed upon him to gain eternal life. And for a Jew, this was abhorrent, not merely because of cultural etiquette. It was abhorrent because this image describes the curse of God. In Deuteronomy 28, 53 through 57, as God lays out the curses for rebelling against him, God says that part of his curse would be that Israel would consume the flesh of their children. You see, for a Jew, cannibalism revealed you were directly under God's curse. Jesus is challenging the crowd with a metaphor linked to the curse of God. We shouldn't be surprised at this, because Jesus has already done this to an individual, to one who was seen with great authority. John chapter 3. Do you remember the metaphor there? Jesus would be the serpent. Why was he going to be the serpent raised on the cross? To save those already condemned. This crowd wanted peace and comfort, and Jesus, by the words he's using, is telling them, you are already under a curse. It's not that a curse will come, you're already there. And of course Jesus would say that, because John 3 has already told us the world's already condemned. They're grumbling about this because they do not believe Jesus or his words. Verse 52 reveals they are wrestling with his metaphor, and this is important for you to grasp, for us to grasp. They're not taking his words literally. They're pondering the metaphor. What does he mean? They grasp it's a metaphor, but they cannot grasp that they're already under God's curse. Because they're Israel. They're Abraham's offspring. So of course we are right. Beloved of God, have you not gone into a visible church and found people like that? Why do I need to repent? I've grown up in the church. Oh no. But there are those who grow up in a church never pondering their need of repentance, always assuming that they are right. That's the misguided crowd. And so Jesus is using a metaphor to reveal to them, you are already under the curse. It's not you might come under the curse, you're cursed. And you need to be saved. And so they take offense. They take offense because the metaphor Jesus is using is challenging them. They think they're fine. And Jesus is saying, no, you're cursed. They think they can earn their way to salvation. And so his words are offensive. And that brings us to the disciples. John reveals they are offended in verses 60 through 66. John reveals in verse 62 that these disciples are grumbling over Jesus' teaching, just like the misguided crowd. And Jesus' response is interesting to this group because he doesn't take them to a metaphor about being cursed. Instead, what he says is that the Spirit is the one who gives life. He stresses in his teaching to these upset disciples that salvation doesn't come by their effort. And the result is, as we read, that many of them stop following Jesus. To the crowd, Jesus stresses through his metaphor his necessity because they're under a curse, and that offends them. They want someone to help them, counsel them, guide them, support them, but not someone who must be essential. To the disciples, Jesus stresses the need for the Spirit to give life. That it is God who draws people to God, to Christ. To quote John from his prologue in chapter 1, those who are saved are those who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Jesus turns to his grumbling disciples and declares by this, you cannot will up belief. You cannot do enough, think enough, or sacrifice enough to earn salvation. Salvation is through the Spirit. And this offends the disciples, as verse 66 reveals. Many turn their back and no longer walk with him. Now, beloved, some commentators and ministers will tell you that this turning away is only temporary. I don't find that in Scripture, and I think that softens what is here. When these disciples are confronted with the truth that salvation is a free gift given by the Spirit, they leave because they realize they cannot earn a gold star. So why stay? And again, there are many in the church who are like this. There are those who think that by giving up their Sundays, by serving in church, by learning doctrines, by doing the right things the right way, by avoiding other things, they will merit themselves salvation. Jesus is simply their example. They imitate him because he's the way to earn salvation. Let us be like Jesus. And so they will perform rituals, they will fast, they will study, they will give generously, and all in a vain attempt to earn salvation. And to these, Jesus' words still bring offense. It tells them they cannot work faith in themselves. Belief never begins with us, but with the Spirit applying it to us. We call this effectual calling. It's God who must draw us to himself through the work of his Spirit in us. We believe not because we are better or because we figured out some secret knowledge, but because the Spirit worked in us faith and we are drawn to God by the Spirit's working. For me, this has been reinforced with the apostasy of fellow ministers. A former minister I've asked you all to pray for, a dear friend, a mentor, is now an Eastern mystic who openly mocks Christianity. On the outside, this minister had everything right. He was a son of a minister. He was trained and mentored by a famous minister. He faithfully served, devoting his life to the ministry of the Word. But his apostasy has revealed it was all done in unbelief. His own words testifies to this. He did it all hoping to gain salvation. And in the visible church today, there are those who are like the misguided crowd, and there are those like these disciples. There are those who look to Jesus simply as a means of a better life, a safer family, a better reputation. And then there are others who look to Jesus as an example to follow, and so they dedicate themselves to copying Jesus in order to earn heaven. And to these two groups, Jesus, the bread of life, is always an offense. Because Jesus being the bread of life means to these two groups he is far greater and far more important than they desire to acknowledge him to be. And that brings us to the 12 and the necessity of Jesus. Jesus turns to the 12 and asks if they want to go away as well in verse 67. And beloved, this is not Jesus being defeated. This is Jesus challenging the 12 to prove a point not only to them, but everyone who reads this gospel. And Peter accepts Jesus' challenge and responds. And as Peter does, the Spirit through Peter reveals the necessity of Christ. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And beloved, please hear me. Peter's words are to define everything that comes before. Jesus, to emphasize all he has taught, then declares, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." You see, the necessity of Jesus is revealed to all three groups. To the misguided crowd, Jesus' necessity is stressed in this gross metaphor. Jesus must be so central to us that we consume him. Now, there are traditions. Who separate the bulk of chapter 6 from Peter's confession. And when you do that, you will say the primary purpose of this is about the Lord's Supper. No, that is not the primary purpose of this chapter. To be blunt, that idea reveals you have a mindset of the disciples trying to earn your way to salvation. And I say this again because of how this passage ends. Peter's not ready to chow down on Jesus. Instead, Peter declares, "Jesus, you have the words of life." They grasp that Jesus is using metaphoric language to describe his necessity. And so they rightly add, or Peter rightly adds, "To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." To claim that this is primarily about the Lord's Supper misses the point of this passage. Jesus' metaphor reveals the necessity of his person and work. Jesus is of such a necessity that you and I are to see that life alone comes from him. He is the true bread of life. He is the source of all life, which Jesus will go on and explicitly state in John 14:6. The Gospel of John just keeps building upon itself. We have to agree with that. By Jesus' words to the misguided crowd, he reveals to us that Jesus is never an add-on to our lives. You're never allowed to take Jesus and simply make him a portion of your life. Jesus is all of your life or none of it. That's how salvation works. That's what union with Christ is. To be united to Christ never means you change Jesus, but that he changes you. No one who is saved by Jesus will ever be slightly changed. You are transformed, to use Paul's language, new creation. That's what Jesus is getting at here. I am so essential. I am so necessary for salvation. You must consume me, and by consuming me, I become your life. Think of Galatians 2. What does Paul say? It is no longer I who live, but who lives? Anyone? It is no longer I who live, but who? Christ! Why does Paul say that? Because of John 6. Because the Apostle Paul, through the Spirit, grasped for Jesus to be the bread of life means when I consume him, I am consumed. And it's now Christ who lives in me. That's the point of this passage. That's the point. And to the misguided crowd, Jesus is offended because they don't want him to be that essential. And beloved, I will tell you now, within the visible church, there are many in the visible church who are still offended at that type of Jesus because they don't want that type of Jesus. Because that type of Jesus means our words must change, our actions must change, our attitudes must change. We must be striving every day to be holier than we were the day before because Jesus is living in us. And for many, they say, that is too much. Because all I want are little tweaks. And Jesus says, that is not what I offer. It is all of me, and therefore all of you, or none of me. And there are many who grumble and complain to this day, because they want a snack of Jesus, not the whole thing. And Jesus says, you don't get a choice. You must consume all of me or none of me. And to the disciples, he's offensive because he says, as he shows his necessity, the salvation comes through him giving it, not through them earning it. No one is ever able to stand and say, I got into heaven because I'm so good. And yet, beloved, to this day within the visible church, there are many who act like that. That I do enough, that I pray enough, that I sacrifice enough, so surely I will get into heaven. And Jesus to them says, no, you must be drawn to me by the work of the Spirit. You must understand your total inability to be saved. You must rest solely on the work of the triune God alone. And to these two groups, this is offensive. By Peter's words, we, the reader, understand that the 11 did not come independently to believe in Jesus, but they came to believe in Jesus through his words because God drew them to Jesus. And don't you love how Jesus affirms that? Did I not choose you? In case you had any doubt, Jesus goes, did I not choose you? This is what salvation is. It's not us going, huh, that sounds good, okay, I'll try it. No. It is the Spirit working in you so that you are drawn to Christ, so that you cry out to him, so that you recognize you need him more than life itself. And then you realize, the only way I got here was because it was the triune God drawing me to himself, making me his own. This evening, as we come to the Lord's table, are Christ's words offensive to you or life-giving? Christ declares that eternal life is not by effort, ability, tradition, or intellect, but solely the work of the triune God in you through the Spirit so that you will believe Christ's words. Why do you say you're saved? And Lord willing, all of us can say, because Christ alone is the only hope I have. Because he alone has the words of life. Where else would I go? And if you can agree with Peter tonight, beloved, you are in good, good company. And no matter what happens this week in your life, you hold on to that confession with Peter. Because the only way you can declare that is the Spirit has worked in you. And that should give us hope. That should cause us to rejoice. My hope is in Christ alone. I hope all of us can say yes. Let us pray. Most merciful Father, God, we praise you and thank you for all that you have granted to us. Father, we praise you and thank you for Jesus' challenging words. God, the reality is, as you've declared in John 3 and as you've declared now in John 6 and as it will continue to go through the gospel, this world is already under a curse. This world is already condemned. And what we need is the Savior who you have given, Jesus Christ, our righteousness. And we must hope in only him, and we must look only to him and what he has done to be our salvation. And when we rest in him, he changes us. So we realize it was you all along. It was you who awoken us to see our need. It was you who enabled us to cry out for mercy. It was you who justified, and it is you who is sanctifying, and it will be you who glorifies, all because it pleases you to love a people saved by your Son. God, we praise you and thank you for that. And as a result, Lord, we pray for our nations. God, the rumors of wars abound, and we pray that you would bring an end to them. We pray you would bring peace at the nations that are at war, and you would do so not through falsehood, but through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Father, as we think of that, we think of our own nation. And the hatred that we have for one another so that we will kill the unborn and all we deem who are no longer productive, no longer suitable for this life. Oh, Father, may you open the eyes of our nation through the proclamation of the gospel that everyone made in the image of God is worthy of life. And we look to you for your Spirit to go forth and do what we cannot to save the souls of your people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.